Chapter 4, 1 John, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error.
Well, in these verses 2 and 3, we have this great comparison between what the Spirit of God is showing us in Jesus Christ and what the Antichrist and his character is. And I think if you really want to understand these two sides, I think it's good to mention just 8 points about the difference between the character of the Lord Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, coming as man into this world, and the spirit of the Antichrist, which will be revealed in the future. I have 8 points here which I would like to bring to your attention. Christ came in the name of the Father, and he was rejected, according to John 5:43. But the Antichrist, he comes in his own name. Secondly, Christ came to glorify God on the earth, John 13 and verse 31. But the Antichrist, he glorifies himself. Thirdly, Christ is the image of the invisible God. And the Antichrist is really the full picture of the characteristics of Satan. Fourthly, Christ came to serve and to save. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life for the sheep, according to Mark 10 and verse 45. But the Antichrist, he comes to reign and to destroy. Fifthly, Christ came in grace and in truth. But the Antichrist, he comes with hardness and with lies, because Satan is called the liar, the father of lies. Then six, Christ has submitted himself unto God in total obedience, John 6 and verse 38. But the Antichrist, he only knows rebellion, and he withstands everything which is of God. Number seven, Christ made himself of no reputation, and he took upon himself the form of a servant, Philippians 2 and verse 7. But the Antichrist lifts himself above everything, and he will rule and take dominion over others. And number eight, Christ, he thought it of no robbery to be equal to God, because he was God. He was God, the eternal Son of God from all eternity. And then he came in the flesh. Philippians 2 and verse 6. But the Antichrist sets himself up to be God. He sets himself into the temple and declares himself to be God. And you see, when we see these two spirits, the Spirit of Christ in total humiliation, his pathway here in this scene, and we see the Spirit of Antichrist, which will characterize some of these false prophets, we are indeed in a position to recognize those.
The difficulty that at the time of the Antichrist, things will be much more clearer because he just reject God and set up himself as God. But in the meantime, in the present time, Satan is trying to mix everything together and to say that he recognizes Jesus, but practically he doesn't recognize the key character. And this is this confusion which is make things very, very difficult. And even in the translation, many new translations of the Bible, the notes are they say that they translate properly the Bible, but practically they deny the real character of our Lord Jesus. Now, part of the the thoughts, the idea which are frequent at the time is those of the Islam, which recognize Christ in flesh. But of course, Islam doesn't recognize the Godhead, the deity of Christ.
Perhaps we should say a few words about this confession. It is said that we should, or that this spirit should confess Christ come in flesh. This is an important verse or an important word, because no one else can be said of he's come in the flesh. Every man, also Antichrist, has become a man. That was his beginning. But the big Christ has no beginning. He is the eternal Son of God, who at one time did come in flesh. And this is exclusively true of him, and no of no one else. So it is not only that in this confession the incarnation of this man, Jesus Christ, a real man, but also that he is the eternal Son of God, because he existed beforehand, so he could come, and no one else could come. So this, I think, we should listen carefully if people speak about the Lord Jesus, that they hold on both things. True man come at the time, but also the eternal Son of God.
It is not a statement of the history of incarnation, but the statement of the fact of incarnation. That is the point. Come in flesh. I had just one remark concerning verse 1 again, where it is said at the end of verse 1 that many false prophets are gone out into the world. We have been speaking of these false spirits coming into our midst. And how can the word say here that they have gone out into the world? It shows, because in practice, they are not preaching their errors in the world. The world does not want that. But it is at least the Christian world. But they have gone out from what? They have gone out not even outwardly in most cases, but inwardly from the circle of true, faithful believers. That is what the reality is. But the word says they have gone out into the world because their spirit is not heavenly but worldly. They are in the midst of Christianity. They are in the midst even, they come into the midst even of believers, and yet the word says, the scripture says, they have gone out into the world because that is their character. Although they have by no means separated from the Christian confession, on the contrary, because if they would do that, they would have no entrance even in those among those who don't hold fast the word, but who are only call themselves Christians. But their character, that's terrible judgment, is that they have gone out into the world. And then in verse 2, hereby we know the Spirit of God. English translations, at least the Derby translations, writes Spirit here with a capital letter in the beginning. But I think in the first place we have here the correspondence to the spirits in verse 1. In verse 1 we have seen that the spirits which have to be proved or tried is a designation for the inner attitude of the human spirit who brings these false teachings. And here we have the same thing, only in the right side. But as we have said, that behind the human spirits characterized by the false teaching, it is Satan and his demons, it is the Holy Spirit who stands behind the spirits which are of God, who confess the truth and hold fast the truth. So we have two levels, as it were. The human level, the human spirit, influenced by Satan and his demons, or led by the Holy Spirit. And this is the second level. The first level is the human spirit, badly influenced or divinely led and guided. And the second higher level is the level of Satan and his demons, who is behind the erring spirits, and also behind the spirit of God. Because when it says every spirit which confesses Jesus Christ, it is clear that this is not the Holy Spirit. You couldn't say every spirit who confesses is the Holy Spirit. This is the human side again, and the human confession of what we have just seen, the fundamental fact of the incarnation of the eternal Son in Christ Jesus, that is the beginning of the Christian faith, the foundation. On this is built later the life, the glorification of God in his life, and especially in his death on the cross of Calvary. But all this is included in this fact, in the statement of the fact of the incarnation, Jesus Christ come in flesh. And every spirit, again, the human side here, which does not confess Jesus Christ come in flesh, is not of God. It is not here the false prophets, but it is a spirit. It can even be in a believer. Although it is doubtful whether a true believer can believe in the Lord Jesus, but I have heard that. I believe in the Lord Jesus that he died for me, but I cannot believe that he is the eternal Son of God. How this God will judge, I don't know. But in any case, the spirit in which this is said is not of God. And he is on a false, such a person is on a false track. Why do I say this? Not to create confusion, but that in some cases we must say the spirit speaking here is absolutely a false speaking, a false spirit speaking. But the judgment, whether God, what his true relation to God is another thing, which is not for us to say. Because I often think of one fact that in the Old Testament, we have the sin offering, and there are different grades of sin offerings: the bullock, the ram, the goat, and in the end, and pigeons, doves, and in the end, there is even a sin offering which consists only of meal, only of flour, no blood. And this shows us the almost unmeasurable grace of God that he will accept in a person who has very little knowledge, even the little he or she understands, and will accept him. So, but what I don't want to propagate a faith, a partial faith in the Lord Jesus. Here we have the true faith. He who confesses Jesus Christ come in flesh is of God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus Christ come in flesh is not of God. And we see that this, we have seen that in chapter 2 already, where the two sides were denied. On the one hand, the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus and his coming in as man, but also that he is the Christ, and that is the Jewish side, that he is the Messiah. The Antichrist denies both. And that is a thing we have just been speaking of Islam. Islam, in this way, is an anti-Christian religion, because Islam denies both. He denies the eternal sonship, the incarnation, and he denies also that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah of Israel.
It is also interesting to see that John, in these two verses that are before it, uses the word to confess. Every spirit that confesses, or that confesses not. So what John is looking for, what God is looking for, is a positive confession of the truth. Not some ambiguous, well, I won't deny it, but the truth of God concerning the Lord's person has to be positively confessed.
We have surely a very similar thing in Romans 10, where the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Confession seems to me to be standing absolutely on that which I believe, and saying so publicly.
I think in this connection we also should mention the verse of 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. God has been manifested in flesh. That's the same thought as in 1 John 4.
I wanted to ask one thing. I don't have the authorized version, but it seemed to me when it was read from King James Version, that there is a slight difference here. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ came in flesh, and in Darby Version it is said, every spirit which confesses Jesus Christ come in flesh. Maybe something can be said about this difference, whether it is important.
Maybe I could suggest something that has already been said. When we have this, as it is in the authorized version, that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, we could think that it was the historical fact. But we have already heard that it is more than that. We confess Jesus Christ come in the flesh, the truth connected with his person, not simply the historical fact that he of the incarnation.
Regarding the translation of verse 3, there is a well-known commentator who says that it should be rather translated, every spirit which do not confess Jesus Christ is not of God, and he cancels the second come in flesh, and insisting on that, saying that the confession should be the full the full person of Jesus Christ, not simply the aspect of coming flesh.
I think, Raghavan, that it is not a fundamental difference. It is a it is a difference of aspects. It is not the historical description of the incarnation, the birth of the Lord Jesus, as we have it in Luke, but it is the character of his coming. But it is not a fundamental thing, but just pointing to the fact that that the fact of the incarnation of the eternal Son becoming man, that is the point. I don't want to repeat, but it has been said that we cannot say of any person in this world that he came in flesh or she, but the Lord, who was eternally the Son, came in flesh. God was manifested in the flesh. That is the point. Not a fundamental thing, but just a slight difference, the historical description of his incarnation or the sheer fact, the fact of the eternal Son becoming man. That is in the word becoming, coming in flesh. That is the thing. Or come in flesh. In the second epistle, he goes even more abstract. Jesus Christ coming in flesh. There it is not even the historical allusion, but the character that there is the one person only of which it can be said coming in flesh, the eternal Son of God. And if we speak of I've read of the power of the Antichrist. This word in English is in brackets. In German, it is the spirit of the Antichrist, which is not in brackets, but there's a note showing that the word power or spirit is not there. This is the thing, the character of the Antichrist, of which ye have heard that it comes, and now it is already in the world. The Antichrist will be a person, of which we have been hearing the eight differences already, in regard to Christ. But the spirit of the Antichrist, this resisting spirit, this denying spirit as to the fundamental truths of Christianity, was there in the age, in the end of the first century already. It has been present all through Christianity, Christendom, and it will be revealed in one person that will be as it were, the summit of it all, and that is the Antichrist. But the spirit, this resisting, denying spirit of the fundamental truth of the incarnation, is already there. And Paul speaks of the same thing in his chapter on the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2, where we have verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness already works. Only there is now he who restrains until he be gone, and then the lawless one, that is the Antichrist, shall be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus at his appearing shall consume with the breath of his mouth and shall annul by the appearing of his coming. So we see that Paul speaks of the same characteristics of the present time, even when he wrote the mystery of lawlessness, which was not revealed yet, was active at his time already and has gone through all the time, and it will culminate in the coming of Antichrist. As John says here, the spirit of Antichrist is active, and in chapter 2 he has even spoken of many different individual antichrists, that is people who bear already in some way or other the characteristics of the Antichrist but cannot be styled the Antichrist properly speaking.
Johannes hat ja seinen Brief ungefähr 90 oder 95 nach Christus geschrieben.
John wrote this epistle around 90 or 95 after Christ.
Aber schon im ersten Jahrhundert ist eine falsche Lehre entstanden mit Namen Ketismos.
But already in the course of the first century, a false doctrine was propagated by the name of Docetism.
Ja. Und der erste bekannte Irrlehrer war Serintus, und er lehrte, ich habe das gelesen, etwa 85 nach Christus folgendes.
And the first well-known false teacher of this kind was Zeringtus.
Yeah.
And I read about him that he taught around 85 after Christ.
Yeah. Und er sagte, Jesus ist besser und weiser als alle Menschen.
And he said, Jesus is better and wiser than all men.
Aber es ist unmöglich, dass der ewige Gott Materie annehmen kann.
But it is impossible that the eternal God can assume matter.
Also die Irrlehre beinhaltete Folgendes, dass Gott nicht kann Fleisch werden.
So in essence this false doctrine really said that God could not become flesh.
Und es gibt dann diese schreckliche Lehre, dass der göttliche Christus auf diesen Jesus gekommen ist bei der Taufe in Form der Taube.
And there is this terrible doctrine which says that it was on the occasion of the baptism when this divine Christ came upon the man Jesus in the form of a dove.
Und dann auf dem Kreuz hat dieser göttliche Christus Jesus verlassen.
And that then on the cross this divine Christ had left the man Jesus behind.
Und das ist eben der Punkt, wo Johannes darüber spricht.
And this is the point John mentions here.
Diese Wichtigkeit des Bekennens, dass der Herr Jesus 100% Gott ist.
The importance of the fact that the Lord Jesus is 100% God.
Und dann Mensch geworden ist, mathematisch 100%.
And that also he became man, mathematically speaking, he was 100% man.
Aber wir haben nur einen Christus.
But there is only one Christ.
Aber eben er ist Gott und absolut Mensch.
But he is true God and true man.
Und ich hörte mal, dass ein Mormone gesagt hat, Jesus Christus ist 50% Gott, 50% Mensch.
I once heard that a Mormon said, Jesus is 50% God and 50% man.
Und gegen diese Irrlehre, die sich natürlich dann später entwickelt hat im Gnostizismus,
and it is against these heresies that were developed further in as part of Gnosticism,
kämpft Johannes in diesen Versen.
That John writes and combats in these verses.
I think that the heresies are changing and changing all the time, but the word of God is permanent against all the false teaching, not only the false teaching of the time of apostle, but also the false teaching of now.
Could I just ask about the extent of the confession that is required? Can we say then that what is required is the confession of the person of Christ and all that pertains to it and his work? Or is this too broad? I do wonder whether, say, if somebody confessed that Christ had a pre-existence, and that he became true man. And in this sense, he would confess that he has come in flesh. Would this be sufficient? Would this be a confession of the person Jesus Christ come in flesh? Or would this not also include the purpose for which he came? The work he was going to accomplish on the cross.
I don't remember the passage, the place now where it is said that the Son of God has been revealed to take away our sins. So this is inseparable. The purpose of his coming and his coming are two sides, actually, of one. The one is the beginning and the other the end, but he did not come to reveal God only, because this would not have helped us. It cannot be stressed too much that the coming of the Lord in manifesting God and revealing God in this world and serving him in his life could never save one person. The revelation of God was not, if I may say so, and we are on holy ground, sufficient to approach sinners to God. For this, the Lord Jesus had to accomplish his work, and this was the only bridge for us to approach God by his death and resurrection. So they cannot be separated. He has been manifested to take away our sins.
I think it is bound up in the name Jesus Christ. He shall save his people from their sins. Christ, the anointed one, who's going to bring everything in for the glory of God in the whole universe. These things are contained in his name, Jesus Christ. Come in flesh, not simply that he became a man, though that is the principal thought, and it implies, as we've heard, that he was in eternity, a person in eternity, but also that he remains a man. Come in flesh, he remains a man. And all that's bound up in that is the one who is in heaven for us now, today, a man in the glory.
I think that the more we meditate on this short statement, Jesus Christ, come in flesh, the more we realize the depth of it. And slowly, slowly we discover the depth of this phrase. It's for a believer, only for a believer. It's one of those things that can not convince you more, because you don't need, but convince you again that the Bible is the inspired word of God. To put so many things in such a short sentence, only the Spirit of God could do. Because what we find here is Jesus Christ come in flesh. That means the Savior, who is the Messiah, the promised Messiah. The two names speak about this. It's the first identification between the Savior, who has been here as a man in this world, Jesus of Nazareth, and the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. So once you identify the two, you have a clear statement that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Messiah. He is Jehovah of the Old Testament. And that he existed before he came here. Because otherwise he could not come in flesh. He would have been in the flesh, just like all of us, just like every human. But as we heard, he became this. He has not always been like that. He came in flesh. Now, for someone to come in a different state that he used to have, except for God, it is sin. I'd like to express this again and maybe explain it. If we read in Jude, and verse 6, it is said, and angels who had not kept their own original state, but had abandoned their own dwelling, he keeps in eternal chains, and so on. That shows us that a creature cannot change his state, his situation, his position. I don't want to get into details who are those angels and what it is referring to, but the fact that we see is that no creature is allowed to change its position. When the Lord Jesus, being God, became man, only God could do this. The simple fact that he did this proves that he is God. So the Savior, promised Messiah, is God. It's so simple, and you just have to put those words together and you have all those ideas. Amazing. And then the question raised, and Docetismus just started from this apparent confusion, how can God take part in something which is bad? Namely, human nature, matter, material things. The wrong thing is that it assumed that material things are bad as such. That was one wrong thing. And the second wrong thing was that it did not make the difference between taking part in human nature and being fully in the human nature. What I mean by this, and we should understand it well, it's not to understand docetismus or to speak against it, because we understand that we have to understand the truth, not the error. But the question raised there is clearly explained in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Since therefore the children partake of blood and flesh, he also in like manner took part in the same. That's a very interesting verse, because there are two different words used here. The children partake blood and flesh, but he took part in the same. It's not the same word. In Greek, it's completely different. And in this translation that we have here, in the Derby version, it's clearly made a difference between partaking and taking part. Partaking, it means something that characterizes myself. I am characterized by it. Taking part is a verb that expresses outwardly take part without being my inner characteristic. He came in flesh. He was fully man, 100% man. The other difference is that it is said here, blood and flesh. When the Lord Jesus says to Peter, it's not flesh and blood that revealed you this, but the Father who is in heavens. Even when it is said about the Lord Jesus that he took part, not partook, he was not a partaker like us of flesh and blood or blood and flesh, he took part in it. But even when it is said like this, the order is reversed. It's not flesh and blood, it's blood and flesh. As to see how attentive the Holy Spirit is to make the difference between those things. And of course, I don't want to be long, but if we put all those things together now, and we may have a deeper understanding of the fullness of this confession, as Michael asked, how deep and how far it goes, and a confession containing so few words as only the Bible could have put it.
It might help if we use one other example of what one might say as to the Lord in regard to this matter of the version in the Authorized. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now someone might say that the Lord Jesus, though he did not sin, he was capable of sin. In other words, he could have sinned but did not. Now, if that statement is made within the confines of how we read it in the Authorized, we might allow such a statement, because saying such a thing does not deny that Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. But surely the point is that, as Mr. Darby has rendered it, it's every spirit which confesses Jesus Christ come in flesh. And we would be right to insist upon every believer accepting absolutely that the Lord Jesus could not sin. And this is the whole matter which has been before us. It's what is the spirit that characterizes what is said of the Lord Jesus. Now, if one were to say, well, where do we read in our portion in regard to whether or not the Lord Jesus sinned? Well, we don't read it at all here, but we do have many scriptures that teach us without a doubt that not only did the Lord not sin, but he could not sin. And I suggest that we get the answer to this a little later on in verse 6, where the apostle writes, "We are of God, He that knoweth God heareth us. Now this is the point that a believer who rightly confesses Christ will do so in a way which is consistent with the teaching of the apostles. And John here says, someone who is of God, a spirit which is of God, such will hear us. In other words, he will have heard what we've said, and for us, of course, it's what we read, having thankfully the teachings of the apostles, we have it in our hands. So every spirit that confesses Christ in a way which is consistent with all Scripture, then and only then can we say that such a spirit is of God. So I suggest, as we have been saying, that this matter of confessing what is involved in Jesus Christ coming of God is of the fullest application and brings in all that the apostles have revealed for us. And it's a very important thing that the test is what the Scripture says. I suggest this confession is not so much a matter that we would press upon the simple believer. We wouldn't expect a young believer or an uninstructed believer to be able to confess in all the detail as a teacher would. But if a teacher comes and is bringing many words about the Lord Jesus, well, then we can say, is what he says consistent with the teaching of the apostles? Has he, as the apostle says, heard us?
These last words of our brother are, in my eyes, confirmed by verse 5, where it is said, verse 4, excuse me, ye are of God, children. This is a confirmation and of the side of the Apostle John to those believers who might perhaps think exactly what has been said now. Well, how can we be sure that we have the right thing if we cannot explain all things? Perhaps somebody here present might think the same thing. I'm not in a position to explain all these details of the precious person of the Lord. I accept what I find in Scripture, and I rejoice in what I understand there, but I will not be able to refute an evil teacher by Scripture. And this is not necessary for everyone. If I am occupied with the Scripture, with Scriptures and the person of the Lord, somebody comes and tells me, I bring you something new which you have never heard before, you will say, I don't need anything like that. I find everything in Scripture. I am content and satisfied with the person of the Lord, and I know I am a believer, and exactly that is confirmed here. Ye are of God. He said, don't be afraid about your own salvation. Don't be afraid about the rightness of your own faith. I know ye are of God, because ye have in all simplicity believed in the Lord. When we read, perhaps this is one of the reasons why some Christians do not like to read the epistles, because it's all too complicated for them. But it is not complicated. It is so high and elevated that our little minds have difficulties in grasping this. But the thing what we can and must believe is that the Son of God has come in as man, has died for us on the cross, has taken away all our sins, and even has freed us from the power of sin, and has prepared for us a wonderful, glorious future. This is, in one sentence, what we believe, not mentioning all details. But in the epistles, all the details are given. What we are in Christ, our wonderful position now. And we grow by knowing these things, and we grow spiritually by enjoying these things, to be in what it means to be in Christ. But if we do not have not yet arrived at such a state where we say, well, I'm interested in knowing all the details of the New Testament, I admit, and I think there's none of the brothers here present who take part in the meditations will say, I have understood everything. Who could say that? But one thing we can say, and that is wonderful, we know ye are of God. Ye, the believers, he does not say ye are born of God. This would be already again describing the process, how we have become. No, he says ye are of God. The origin and foundation of your life is God, and hold fast to that, enjoy that, be happy and glad in this fact. Ye are of God, children. Now he uses here this word children, which does not exactly mean children of God, although it includes that, but this children, little children, is again an expression of the love which he had expressed already in the first verse where he says, beloved. The love of Christ in us is one of the tokens of new life. And let's never forget that. It's the living proof of new life is the love for other believers. And this is what is expressed here in the word technia, the word children. He loved them and he knew that they belonged to God. They were children of God. They were of God. What a wonderful confirmation of our faith to which we can hold, stick to it and say nobody and nothing can take me or rob me out of the hand of God because he is stronger, that we find later on.
In den ersten sechs Versen finden wir sechsmal den Ausdruck aus Gott.
In the first six verses we find the expression of God six times.
Und wir finden den Ausdruck in der Welt oder von der Welt auch sechsmal.
And also the expression in the world or of the world we find six times.
Und somit sollte es jedem Christen klar sein,
and so every Christian should notice,
dass es im auf dem christlichen Erb oder im christlichen Bekenntnis zwei Quellen gibt.
That in the Christian sphere there are two sources.
Also eine gute Quelle, Gott, und eine böse, schließlich Satan.
A good source or origin, which is of God, and an evil one, which is of Satan.
Und wir haben jetzt vorhin gehört, wir müssen auf den Mund achten, was jemand sagt.
And we saw a minute ago that we have to watch the lips, we have to watch that which is said.
Aber wir müssen auch auf das Ohr achten, jetzt im zweiten Abschnitt, also auf was jemand, auf wen jemand hört.
But we also need to pay attention to the ear, who is listening.
Und ein sehr wertvoller Test ist, wie steht jemand zur Lehre der Apostel?
And an important test is, what is a teacher's or what is someone's position with regard to the apostles' doctrine?
Es ist klar, wir lieben alle Brüder in der ganzen Familie Gottes.
Obviously, we love all the brethren in the family of God.
Aber es gibt keine innige Gemeinschaft, oder es gibt nur eine innige Gemeinschaft, wenn unter Christen, die sich der Lehre der Apostel unterstellen.
But there is only close communion possible for Christians who are subject to the Apostles' doctrine.
Zum Schluss möchte ich noch etwas betonen bezüglich der Person des Herrn Jesus.
In concluding, I'd like to mention a point regarding the person of the Lord Jesus.
Es ist dem Johannes immer wieder sehr wichtig zu betonen, dass Jesus Christus der ewige Sohn ist.
John emphasizes very often, and it's important to him to show that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God.
Wir haben in Kapitel 3, Vers 23 das Gebot des Vaters.
Chapter 3:23, the commandment of the Father.
Und das kannst du erste Teil lesen. Diese Verbindung eben immer wieder, Jesus Christus ist der Sohn Gottes.
Yeah. Chapter 3, verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ.
Und dann auch in Kapitel 4, Vers 9, betont wie Gott den eingeborenen Sohn gesandt hat.
And in chapter 4, verse 9, he emphasizes how God sent the only begotten Son.
Und in Vers 14, wir haben gesehen und bezeugen, dass der Vater den Sohn gesandt hat als Heiland der Welt.
And in verse 14, that the Father sent the Son to be Savior of the world.
Und dann auch wieder in Vers 15, wer irgend bekennt, dass Jesus der Sohn Gottes ist, in ihm bleibt Gott.
And in verse 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Also dieser Nazaräer, dieser Jesus, dieser Mensch, ist der ewige Sohn Gottes.
So the point is that this Nazarene, this man, Jesus, is the Son of God.
Und Kapitel 5, Vers 1, jeder, der glaubt, dass Jesus der Christus ist, auch diese Verbindung ist sehr wichtig. Jesus ist der vielgeliebte, oder wie soll ich sagen, ist der Sohn seiner Ratschlüsse.
And in chapter 5, verse 1, we have the requirement that he needs to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God and the center of his counsels.